fruit in which there is seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning on the third day. And God said, Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so, and God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, Let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And so it was. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created man, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work what he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. I'm just going to go a little bit more into chapter 2 here. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the days of the Lord God, in the days that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Let's end there, and let's open up the word of prayer. Father God, I thank you so much for your word, and I thank you for the truth that it contains. Father, be with us this morning as we look at the creation account. And may we dispel some myths, some false ideas that are concerning it. Thank you. Again, I thank you that your word can be interpreted correctly and can be applied. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I kind of want to begin this with just a bit of an illustration here. And I need like three people. Come on. And CJ, come here. And that's Ashley, come here, yeah. So let's say I haven't been to the church for a while, okay? And I used to regularly attend, and now I've kind of dropped off, you know, a little bit. But I run into these three individuals at separate times. So all of a sudden my mind is going blank. Roy, dang it, man, okay. So Roy, I don't know what that was. Anyway, so I run into Roy, and Roy says, hey, did you know that, we start talking about church, and Roy says, hey, did you know that Mark has remodeled parts of the church. And that's all he says, and we leave. Okay, so go sit down.
All right.
Okay, thank you. That was it. Okay. All right. So then later on, I run into CJ, and CJ says, so we're talking about the church, and CJ says, hey, Mark has done some remodeling to the sanctuary and to the foyer area, some repainting, some new flooring, and that's it. And she leaves, and okay. So then I run into Ashley, and Ashley says, hey, did you know that Mark did some remodeling to the sanctuary, and it's wonderful and beautiful. He has repainted the walls. He has put up stone veneer. He's planning on doing some molding on the top of the walls and put up some lights and things like that. And so then she leaves. Okay. Thank you, you three. Now, in the course of these three conversations, is it possible that Roy, CJ, and Ashley could be talking about three separate things? Okay. Some people see three creation accounts in the first two chapters of Genesis. Now, I'm assuming that you probably can identify two of them. Now that I've told you that some people see it, okay? Where would the two main ones be? Anybody have a idea? We just read it. Huh? Okay. Okay, maybe. Oh, okay, I got you. Okay, yeah. Okay, so maybe I'm wrong. So, all right, between chapters 1 and roughly chapters 2, you have the creation of the world, and then you have the creation of man with some elements about the creation of the world. Okay? But there's also another place that some see a separate creation account, and that is in just verse 1 of Genesis. Verse 1. Let me read that again, so I think it's rather easy to see how somebody can do that with Genesis 1 and 2. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's an independent clause. And then, the earth was without form and void. So, people can see three different creation accounts here. And what's interesting about this is people use these three different creation accounts to justify certain ideas or beliefs they have concerning Genesis. Now, we've already kind of talked about one of these, the idea that really that there is multiple authors of Genesis and the rest of the Pentateuch. So we've already kind of talked about that. It's used, these two creation accounts are used to support the documentary hypothesis. If you remember me talking about J-E-P-D, some people think that the term Jehovah means that there was one person or group of people that contributed, the term Elohim, that there was another group or another person that contributed, the priestly sections, which they've identified with certain phrases and stuff, there are priests that contributed to it, and then Deuteronomy is completely written by a different author. Okay, so and again, the reason why we pointed this out was because it creates a little confusion. But they see they see 1:1 through 2:3 as one creation account, and they see 2:4 through 25 as a creation account. So, how they use this is they claim that the two different creation accounts have two different styles of writing. So, obviously, they would be two different accounts, not explaining anything that is the same. And also they claim to show conflicts and concepts of deity and order of creation. Some have even claimed that the Genesis creation account is borrowed from the Babylonian creation account. I don't know if you've ever read that, but the Babylonian creation account is way more improbable than what we find in Genesis. Remember, I'll just point one thing out. Gilgamesh builds a cube to put all the animals and stuff in. Okay? Have you ever seen a cube float on water before? It's not very stable. It's highly improbable that, anyway, that's just one thing. But some scholars really want to say that Genesis borrowed from this. And so they use these two supposedly different creation accounts to justify their claims and show that Genesis itself was not compiled or written by one author, but by many, and much later than what we suppose. And honestly, I think that this whole JEPD documentary hypothesis really casts doubt on the rest of Scripture. It can. I know that there are some, when you read some older commentaries, when some of this was being proposed, there were some committed Christians who started believing in this, but as we've gone, as time has moved forward, most people who believe in this JEPD stuff completely don't really give the Bible much credence at all. So it casts doubts on the rest of Scripture. The other thing I would say is that it really is based on poor interpretation. I'm going to show how that is so. So two creation accounts used to support the documentary hypothesis. There is also a group of people who use the two creation accounts, or what they see as two creation accounts, to reconcile the Bible and science. Now this gets a little more interesting. I know that JEPD stuff is just academic, boring stuff, you know. But this gets a little more exciting, all right? So there are some people who look at science and they say, boy, science has proven evolution. They've proven that the Earth is millions of years old. They've proven, you know, all this kind of stuff. And when we look at the Bible, at first glance, we don't see that. But if we look really carefully and closely, we can see something that supports evolution and an old Earth. What some people believe is called the gap theory. And they see a creation account in 1-1, and they see a creation account in 1-2 through 23. Okay. The gap theory says this. I find this rather fascinating. Okay. So God created the universe. And for thousands, perhaps even more, years, not only did he create the universe, he created man, and man lived on the earth. And man lived on the earth in relative purity. There was no sin and so forth. But during this period, Satan fell. And when Satan fell, he came to earth and he caused mass chaos. And some who believe that there's different forms of gap theory, but some who believe in the gap theory actually believe that there was a satanic flood. You know, we had the flood of Noah. Well, there was the flood of Satan. And God caused the world to be destroyed. And so then we pick up in 1-2, the earth was without form and void because God had destroyed the earth. Okay? All the animals, all the life, everything was completely destroyed. And then he recreated it. He reformed it. He refilled it. Okay? They use this theory to explain the age of the earth. Science says that the earth is millions and millions of years old. So how do we get around that? When you look at the genealogies and you try to, you know, you go back. I did this once as a teenager. I actually tried to go, you know, do all the math, and I came up with somewhere around 8,000 years. Most evangelical Christians believe the Earth, who are young earthers, believe the Earth is between 8,000 and 10,000 years old. Well, that really flies in the face of evolution theory, right, and science, right? Because, again, science believes it's millions and millions and millions and millions of years old. So how do we reconcile this? Well, if there was a gap in between one creation and the next creation, there could have been millions and millions of years. They also use this to explain the existence of fossils. If there was a flood prior, this flood of Satan prior to the flood of Noah, then all the fossils that we find that are millions of years old must be from that period. The issue is, if one believes this, it's very easy to throw other elements of Scripture into confusion. And also, when you take Scripture in context and you understand the way that Moses wrote it, basically what we have is poor interpretation and no support. I think this is important to understand. The fact is we are a nation, particularly America, is a nation of Christians that are starting to incorporate some of these beliefs, even evangelical Christians. I was reading about last year, an article about Noah's flood, and that there is an increasing number of evangelical Christians who are saying that Noah's flood never really happened. Now, where does that thinking come from? It comes from seeds like this. You know? So it's important for us to understand this, important for us to see it. And I think there's a lesson in this. And the lesson is concerning how to interpret Scripture. We talked about this in our Sunday school class. How many of you have ever been to a Bible study where you're reading the Scripture, you're going verse by verse, and the question is, what is this verse saying to you? Has anybody ever been in a Bible study like that? Oh, yes, you have. I know. You know, there's this idea that Scripture is somehow, it holds multiple interpretations, and it's very personal to a person. It frustrates me when I hear someone, you know, we'll be talking about a verse, and I like to go into the culture and the history and all this kind of stuff, and the person says, well, that's fine for you, but it means to me. Well, do you do that with any other type of writing? You know, when you read the newspaper, well, this line in the article means to me. You know, if you're reading a fiction or literary work, do you interpret it by this is what this means to me? I mean, we understand that when people write things, that there's a purpose behind it, right? There's an intention behind it. The only time that there may not be a purpose or intention behind it is poetry. You know, some people, well, I'm just saying, some people do. Some people just write it and say, I want the reader to interpret it. That's legitimate, you know. But that's the one genre, I think, where you know, you can say, okay, it's up to the reader to interpret. But any other piece of literature is not like that. When you sit down to write anything, a letter, an email, even a text, is there an intended purpose to that? And how often, when someone comes back and totally just gives you a meaning to what you said that was not intended, you say, well, that's their interpretation, it's okay. We'll just let them believe that, you know. Or do you start saying, no, that's not what I meant, you know? I mean, there's intended meaning behind our words. Not even just written words, but spoken words as well. I mean, if there wasn't, then what's the point of me being up here preaching? You know, just so that you can interpret it however you want and, you know, apply it to your life however you want. No, there is intended meaning behind everything, and particularly Scripture. If we believe that Scripture is God-inspired, God-breathed, then we have to believe that there is intended meaning behind it, which means that we have to approach Scripture in a very specific way to try to pull the meaning that the author intended out of it. Now, I'm assuming, and I believe most of you know this, but when we talk about the Bible, people will always say context, context, context. What I think is interesting is when people say context, 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 a lot of people only assume there's one context, even though we've said it three times. There are really many contexts that one has to consider when interpreting Scripture. So beware of these various contexts. Be aware of them. Not beware, but be aware of them. As you're studying Scriptures or reading through Scripture, understand that there are contexts. There is an immediate context to what you're reading. What I mean is, you might be reading a verse, and the context of that verse is within the immediate section, the paragraph, a couple paragraphs, or whatever that you're reading. Be aware that there's context there. So we can't do what is called eisegesis. We have to do exegesis. Eisegesis is where you come to a scripture, you come to just a verse, and we allow all the influences, all the preconceived conceptions that we have to interpret what that verse means. Now, that can be really dangerous. There was a pastor who told a story. It's not a true story, but there was one man one day who was under this impression that all he had to do was flip up on his Bible, run through it, put his finger down somewhere, read it, and God would speak to him. So one day he was flipping through it, and he put his finger down, and it said, Joseph hung himself. So he decided to try it, do it again. He flipped through it and put his finger down, and he came across a verse that said, go do it now. Well, what do you do? You know, it's a silly little illustration, but context is important. Context is important. So there is the immediate context. There's the context of the chapter. So when you're reading Scripture, you have to take the whole chapter, keep the whole chapter in mind. What is the purpose of the chapter? There are sections of Scripture, so several chapters could cover one section that has kind of a subject that all of them deal with. There's the context of the book itself. We're in Genesis, so every time we read a passage of Scripture or a verse in Scripture, we have to consider, again, its immediate context, the context of the chapter, the context of the section, and then the context of the book. It's so important that we know why a book was written for that reason. We also have to consider the context of the testament it is in. How many testaments are there? Two. Okay, Old Testament, New Testament. So we have to consider the context of the testament. And then we need to consider the context of the Bible. Why was the Bible written? There's much more to this than what we think. It shouldn't be context, context, context. It should be context, 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 context. And also, there is also literary context. What that means is there are certain genres of literature. And the Bible contains all sorts of genres. We have prose, we have poetry, we have wisdom literature, we have like the Proverbs, we have historical writings, we have apocalyptic writing, and so forth. And we have to consider the context of the literature as well. So just keep that in mind, because any time that I hear some of these odd, off the wall interpretations of Scripture that go to support certain things that are outside of the Bible, I'm assuming that context has been missed. Now, we in our Sunday school class, we're going through that article in Newsweek, the Bible. So misunderstood, it's a sin. And like today's portion, throughout the whole thing, we've been seeing that context really matters. And a lot of the arguments that this man has against Scripture, he has not taken these verses that he is using to support his arguments. He's not taken them in context. And so, of course, he's going to get them wrong, and use them to support whatever type of belief he wants to support. So how do we understand Genesis? We need to understand the context of Genesis. And what I want to focus on this morning really is the form of Genesis, because it directly deals with the supposed different accounts of creation. How did Moses write Genesis? Is there a unity throughout Genesis? Because honestly, Genesis contains many different stories. And sometimes those stories aren't really directly linked to one another or connected to one another. So is it just a compilation of a bunch of stories? Or is there actually a purpose and a theme throughout it? Well, we do see a purpose and theme, because there is this form in Genesis that you don't see quite right away, but you do see it when you kind of step back and look at Genesis as a whole. Genesis is actually divided into sections. Some people say that Genesis is a genealogical narrative. And you're going to see exactly why that is the case. Because these sections deal with, from the beginning of the creation of the world all the way down to the beginning of the creation of the nation of Israel through Joseph. So it's divided into sections, but how can we identify these sections? Well, each section begins with a toledot. A toledot is a Hebrew word, and it's often translated, especially in the ESV, it's translated as generations. Okay? Let me show you some toledots. Open up to Genesis, and let's start with Genesis chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 4. Now, we read this part here. We read the creation of the world. And then we know that there is a transition taking place here. There's not really in essence two creation accounts, but there's a transition taking place. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. We know that a transition has taken place. That's the purpose of a toledot, to link sections together and transition one section to another section. Let's go on. Just point out a couple of these. Genesis chapter five, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Toledot. In chapter 6, verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. A toledot. Okay, so understand what Moses did was pretty ingenious, I think. Taking all of these, like I said, I don't have a problem with saying that Moses compiled the book of Genesis or took, you know, some of it was compiled by older accounts, whatever. But he takes these and he connects them with this toledot. There's this constant theme running throughout Genesis, not just Genesis, as I said a couple weeks ago, and it really runs throughout the whole Pentateuch. It's very interesting. So the toledot transitions from one account to another. And as a result, some people, as I said before, see Genesis as a genealogical narrative. I think there's much more to that than just a genealogical narrative. But it is fascinating. The history there is the history of the Israel people, of the Hebrew people, of the Jewish people, starting with the creation of the world. Now, I'm going to digress just a little bit here. I found this very interesting that the Hebrew word Eris, which is translated as earth, so when we read the Genesis account, we think of the earth as a whole. In the Hebrew mind, the word is translated as land. And that's significant because all throughout history, the Jews have been concerned about what? The land of Israel, the blessing of God, the promise of God. And so when Jews read this, in the beginning God created the heavens and the... They don't see earth like we see it. They see land. And that says something. Because that then becomes a type for what later takes place in the New Testament. What are we looking for? What have we been blessed by? Eternal life in the presence of God forever. It's very fascinating, very interesting. Okay, back to this. All right. So how can we explain these separate accounts? Well, we can use toledot to explain the accounts. First off, verse 1 is an independent clause, which means that it doesn't depend on anything else. There's a reason why some people say that there's two creation accounts right there, verse 1 and then 2 on. But this independent clause really is just a statement of God in the beginning creating. And not only is it kind of opening up this book of Genesis, there's several things that are said there. Now, I pointed out several things that are said, but to a non-Jewish reader during the time of ancient Israel, right away, some of the things they would see was that God, the Hebrew God, the God Yahweh, is much different than any of the gods of the other peoples. You see, in the creation myths of the pagan peoples surrounding Israel, none of them had a story about one God creating everything. In fact, the story is that God didn't exist in the beginning, only matter existed. And out of matter, gods sprang. So right away, this very first verse separates Israel from the rest of the people. It's a powerful statement, one that we miss, but it is a powerful statement. It is the opening of the book. It stands by itself. It's just the fact that God created the heavens and earth, and it says way much more than just that to those reading it. Then the proceeding after that is just an explanation of how God forms and fills the earth. The earth was what? Without form and void. Those words there don't really give us this picture. I mean, we get this picture that there's just this chaos. I don't know if that's really the correct picture. In verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. So outside of the six-day creation, God creates the potential of the earth. The potential is there. It doesn't have any form. It's not filled with anything. That's what those two words mean, formless and void. And then we see in the creation account, we see God forming, and then we see God filling. And it's very interesting. I'm going to talk about this next week too, but it's very interesting that he creates three forms, and then, or he forms three separate things, and then he fills those. And we'll see that next week. But it's very interesting. So 1, 2, 2, 3 is an explanation of how God now it follows actually verse 1. God created the universe, and in the universe was this earth that was not fully formed, it was not filled. And then verses 1, 2 through 2, 3 explains how he forms it and how he fills it. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, we have this toledot. And that is a signal to us that there is a transition taking place. Chapter 1, really, the focus is not even the earth, the focus is on what? God. God creating. That really is the focus. God creating the universe. Chapter 2, the focus is on what? Man. God's dealing with man. Now, remember I had three people come up here. Roy told me there's different parts of the church that Mark had remodeled. That's all the information I got. And then CJ came up to me, said Mark remodeled the sanctuary and the foyer and gave me just a little bit of information. But then Ashley came up and gave me all this massive detail just about the sanctuary. Actually, not even the sanctuary, just about the stage area, right? Okay, that's what's going on here. That first verse, God created the heavens and earth. The second verse, God created, and then it shows how he formed it and so forth. He gave some details. And then chapter 2 narrows right in on the pinnacle of creation, man, and goes into a fuller and deeper detail of man being created. So as far as the gap theory, I'm sorry, as far as the documentary hypothesis, I don't really believe they take into consideration this form that we find all through Genesis. There is reason to believe that Moses was, and I already talked about this, but that Moses was the one who wrote, or at least compiled and wrote parts of Genesis, the Pentateuch, sorry. What about the trying to justify or reconcile the creation account, science? You know, science tells us, millions of years old. Tells us, evolution, everything evolved from one thing. I'll go into that a little bit more next week, but a couple things I want to say right now is this. Number one, the creation account in science. The creation account is an eyewitness account. Now, how do we know this? Well, I believe the tradition that God was actually involved in the development of the Pentateuch. And if he was involved in the development of the Pentateuch, I'm sure he would have said something to Moses about this creation story being a myth. God was there. He's the one who initiated it. He's the one who did it. And I feel confident that what we have is the account as it is, as it was. It's the eyewitness account. Whereas science, on the other hand, so the scientific account is just a guess. It's taking all this data together. Starting to sound British. Data. Taking all this data together and trying to correlate it, trying to make it fit together, trying to make it, you know, and coming up with these. Well, there's guesses. There's a reason why the theory of evolution is called a theory. It has not become a law yet. It is a theory. The Big Bang law. No, theory. These are all theories because nobody was there at the beginning. Nobody saw it happen. So it's just big guesses. Right? Creation account never changes. It is there. It has been there since Moses wrote it down. And it has been transmitted throughout time to us today, and it has not been changed. We can be confident of that because of the document evidence and so forth. So the creation account never changes. Well, guess what about the scientific account? It's constantly changing, even today. You know, it's interesting. It's interesting that there are commonly held beliefs that we have because we have been, quote, told by science that science no longer believes. We are, I don't know what the time span is, but we are like 10, 20 years behind current scientific community because it takes so long for information to get out and people to receive it and accept it and so forth. So these scientific accounts of not even creation, the beginning of the universe, they're constantly changing. The creation account does not need to reconcile with the scientific account. It doesn't. And we shouldn't feel pressured to make it reconcile with the scientific account. I believe that the scientific account must reconcile with the biblical account. As Christians, I think we ought to believe. We don't have to make things work together. The older I get, the more I realize that man does not know everything. You know? I go to the doctor. I used to think the doctor's word was law. Now I'm beginning to discover the doctor's just guessing at what's wrong with me. You know? I keep seeing article after article after article disputing what was once told to be the truth. You know, I was reading this thing about coffee, you know. you like the new studies, right? Yeah, coffee's good for you. Drink lots of it. They're telling you to drink 3 to 5 cups of coffee a day now. You know. You know. You know, science is constantly changing. But the Word of God, the Scripture, the Bible comes from God Himself. And He hasn't revealed everything about the universe, but He's revealed some things about the universe and the workings of man and the earth and so forth. And I think we can take Him at His word. And if science conflicts with it, then science needs to do some catching up. Amen? Amen. So let me draw a conclusion here. The creation account, well, they're all three were there. How about that? Okay, the creation account, get it back up there. Maybe I will. There we go. The creation account can be trusted in every detail. We don't need to add to it. We don't need to take away from it. We can trust it as it's revealed to us. And no matter how much evidence and logic involved, though, we have to understand this as well. There will always be an element of faith. And that's not just with Scripture. I point this out in my religions and my philosophy classes. Humans are built to have faith. We're made to have faith. You know why? You know why we have to have faith? Because we don't know everything. Our understanding is very finite. And so we have to live by faith. You don't have to be religious to live by faith. Every human, even the atheist, lives by faith. To say that there is no God when he has never been anywhere to see it, to prove, I mean, that is faith. So maybe there are some things that we don't quite understand. But why is it so wrong for us to have faith in these details when we have faith in other areas in our life? I don't think it is. And thirdly, the trust in the creation account really encourages trust in the rest of the Scripture. If we can look at the creation account and say it is exactly as God says it is, then we're going to approach the rest of the Scripture that way. It's exactly as it is recorded. There's not going to be any room for that. Now, let me be honest. Some might think that I'm saying this is, of course, the interpretation thing going on here. Some might think I'm saying don't ever question Scripture. I'm not. I'm going to be very careful in how I say this. I don't want you to walk blindly. I don't walk blindly. And when there are questions in Scripture, I go and do the research. And I try to get my questions answered. Sometimes the answer leads to, I just need to accept this by faith. Other times, the research leads me to a viable reason. Okay, so I'm not saying Josh McDowell wrote a book, "Don't check your brains in at the door." You know, a lot of people think Christians do that. They, you know, hey, can walk in this door? Can you please put your brain here and pick it up on the way out? You know, I'm not saying that. So understand that. But I am saying I think there is reasonable evidence to trust and believe in the account of creation and to allow that to influence how we read and perceive the rest of Scripture. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. And thank you for, very clear pieces of evidence that your word is true. It is divinely inspired, that the accounts in it are true, that they're not just legends or stories or allegories, as many people say, but things like the Red Sea parting and a city being consumed by fire and multitude being fed with just a few loaves and fish, that those things are true. Because you are God. You are above and outside of your creation. You can do whatever you want. So we accept those things by faith. Lord, encourage us in this series as we go through Genesis. May it become a foundation for our faith and give us even more confidence and encouragement to believe and to follow. And honestly, the end result is just to make you Lord of our life. And even though we don't understand why, you might say some things that we would just follow you and do it. You're an amazing God. I mean, from the very beginning, there's this master plan that you had. Thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending your Son to die for us so that we may be reconciled to you and have the hope of eternal life. And Lord, if there's someone here today that doesn't know you, I pray that you would just put a desire in them to get to know you more. And I pray that they would come to a conclusion where that they can make that decision based on belief to receive you as their Lord and Savior. And that they can have the hope and assurance of eternal life. Thank you. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.